And we'll be looking at Genesis 29, verse 31. We're going to go into chapter 30 to verse 24, all right? So I want to start out this morning by explaining something about marriage. Marriage is a sacred institution created by God. It's a sacred institution created by God. And marriage was created, I'll have you know this, in perfection. Marriage was created in perfection. But no marriage is perfect. The decision by man to disobey God in the Garden of Eden caused the curse of sin that would forever mar human marriage. So, therefore, marriage is two sinful human beings, one man and one woman, agreeing to join together as one flesh. Two sinful human beings agreeing to join together as one flesh. Two sinful human beings agreeing to spend the rest of their lives together in the same house. In the same house. So there's sin in every marriage. There's sin in every marriage. And sometimes it seems that sin rules the day in our marriages, doesn't it? Husbands and wives are constantly dealing with their pride, selfishness, self-aggrandizement, anger, self-interest, bitterness, dismissiveness, apathy, and self-love. And all of these vices, well, they get in the way of treating their spouse better than themselves. And having a God-honoring marriage that reflects Jesus Christ and the love that he has for his church is hard enough with one man and one woman. But imagine one man and four women. That would spell disaster. Because with all the sin struggles that already plague any marriage, adding a second or a third or a fourth spouse would introduce a new element of confusion, pain, and sinfulness. And the name of that vice is this: competition. Competition. See, when we break outside of God's institution, of God's creation, of God's order, of God's mandate, we can only expect a result that is outside of his blessing. So in our story today, we're going to see just that. Jacob has fled Beersheba. He's been met by Jesus along the way. He's had great and precious promises made to him regarding his future offspring and found not one, but two wives of the daughters of Uncle Laban, thus solving his dilemma and fulfilling his 800-kilometer quest to find a wife. But the burning question that still remains is, where are Jacob's kids? Where is the offspring? And that is precisely the question that we're going to answer today. We're going to watch this family expand, but not just the kids, but the mothers too. We're going to watch the children go from 0 to 12, and the mothers go from 2 to 4. And every step of the journey will be met with troubled, sinful marriages, full of envy and competition. But friends, can I share with you this morning that the hand of God, it is not thwarted by our sinful choices. In every circumstance, he acts in accordance with his will for the good of his children and always to the end that he would be glorified. The title of the sermon this morning is Baby Battles, Four Mothers and a Handful of Mandrakes. Would you look with me, please, at verse 31 of Genesis chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. All right, well, we ended last week's sermon with a verse that said that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And that verse is meant to be the springboard to our passage today. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Now, we already knew that, right? He had, after all, labored for 7 years to marry Rachel. But Laban tricked him, and Leah was his first wife. But whether or not he loved Leah like he did Rachel, he needed to care for his wife. But he didn't. He didn't. And verse 31 here lets us in on the family secret that he didn't care for Leah. In fact, the text says that he hated her. And this probably doesn't mean that he hated her in the sense that he despised her or he wanted her dead, but simply that he had no love for her. He loved her less, as verse 30 had said, much less. And that's made clear in verse 30. But when we see this idea of hate in other passages of Scripture, this is what we see. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15, uses this same word that's used here in our passage this morning. It says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved. Unloved, same word as our passage this morning. So the word unloved in Deuteronomy is the same word that's used here in Genesis 29. It's the word sone. And we even see this idea in the New Testament, don't we? Can you think of a passage like that? Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And that's the idea in our passage today. Leah was hated. She was left unloved. She was left out in the cold, not cared for as a treasured wife should be. Disregarded as the one who was never supposed to have been Jacob's wife. And there's a theme that's going to shoot straight through this story this morning as a pathway of grace in the life of Leah. See, what does verse 31 say? How does it start? How are we supposed to view Leah's undesirableness? How should we feel about Leah's plight? Well, what are the first few words of verse 31? When the Lord saw. When the Lord saw. That's our anthropomorphism, folks. There's the moment that we give a human characteristic to God so that we can understand in human terms what's going on here. When the Lord saw. Folks, it's not trying to say that God has literal eyes and hadn't noticed Leah up to this point and then he saw her. That's what we do as humans, isn't it? But it's saying that the Lord turned his attention to Leah. It's the same thing that we examined in Genesis 6 when God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And he sent a global flood as a result. It's the same phrase we looked at in Genesis 16 when Hagar had been mistreated and cast out of the Abram household to wander in the wilderness. And verse 13 of that chapter says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. And that's the well of the living God who sees. So friends, we can learn something about our God this morning. Our God is a compassionate God. He is a compassionate God. And that characteristic of God is brought to the forefront in our story this morning when he saw Leah. Think of Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Think of Psalm 78, verses 38 through 39. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And then in Psalm 147, verse 3, the psalmist writes, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Folks, I could camp here this morning. We could go on and on and on about the compassion and mercy of our God. But the last verse I'll share is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Listen, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Friend, our God is a God of compassion, of mercy, and of comfort. And the Lord saw Leah. He saw that she was hated. And what did he do about it? Well, he opened her womb. He allowed her to become pregnant. What a joy to the unloved Leah. And what a compassionate God. But what's interesting here in verse 31 is the end of the verse. Did you see it there? But Rachel was barren. Rachel was barren. Now, that was a choice from God as well, folks. God closed one womb and opened another. And who decided that? Why was Leah's womb opened, but Rachel's closed? Well, the easy answer is God, right? God decided that. But why? What was the deciding factor? Jacob. It was Jacob. Jacob made the sinful choice to hate Leah, to hate his wife. And so all wrapped up into one package here, you might say that God judged Jacob while having compassion on Leah. And that's why Leah's womb was open while Rachel's was closed. The consequences of Jacob's sinful choice. But there's even more significance here. There's more we need to see. See, God was doing something very important. Don't miss it. He was about to start the dust of the earth. He was about to commence the stars in the sky, uncountable as they are. God was about to bring forth the offspring of the woman. He was about to build that promised nation. And it was to begin with Leah. Rachel was the chosen one from the perspective of man, wasn't she? Jacob wanted Rachel, but God decides, friend. God makes the choice as to how he works out his plan. Not us. Not us. Never us. God was about to do something marvelous, profound, and eternal through the womb of the unloved. Let's see what it was. Verse 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. You know, it's interesting that Jacob would choose to try to procreate with Leah when she was the unloved one. But why was Jacob making this choice to procreate with Leah when it was Rachel that he loved? Well, what did Jacob want? He wanted kids. He wanted offspring. So since Rachel wasn't producing any for him, she was barren, as verse 31 says, he sought out Leah, his other wife. But that doesn't mean he loved her. He just wanted children. But here is Leah with her firstborn child, Reuben. And he has an exciting name. He does. Reuben. Now, these women understand they're going to name their children to explain the circumstances surrounding their birth, or even to elicit a response from their husband. That doesn't mean, though, that the names they give their children are always accurate, all right? It doesn't mean that the names describe reality. Rather, the author is just letting us in on the thought process of the women as they name their children. It lets us know what they're thinking and what they desire. But you have to remember, this is narrative. And the author's not commenting on the veracity of the meaning of the names. But Leah got it right with Reuben, didn't she? She felt that the Lord was indeed looking on her affliction. And was he? Yes, he was. He was. So Leah got it right with Reuben. That's what his name means. And Leah felt that the birth of Reuben would change something in her marriage. Leah felt that now Jacob would love her. The marriage would be unified. Now, folks, I'm not going to take the time this morning to go into each of these children and comment on their lives in a broader sense, but I just want to say this. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. This is an important chapter. Certainly, as Moses read these words to the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel hung onto every word. This is God's chosen people. God was fulfilling his promise. He was building his nation. Well, did the birth of Reuben cause Jacob to love Leah? No. She bore a second son, Simeon. And how do we know that Reuben didn't change Jacob's heart toward Leah? Because of Simeon's name. The Lord has heard that I am hated. So a year or so had gone by since Reuben's birth, but nothing had changed in the marriage. Leah was still hated, so she declares as much in the naming of her second son. I do want to point out that we see some kind of faith in Leah here, don't we? She has some level of faith in God. We see that in the name she gives her first two sons. She actually credits both of their births to God. Well, will Jacob love Leah now after the birth of two sons? Verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Folks, what didn't happen? Jacob still didn't love Leah. After the birth of the third son, Leah decides to name him Levi. And she names him this out of hope. Hope that through this birth, the birth of now three sons, Jacob will finally love her. So that means Reuben didn't change Jacob. Simeon didn't change Jacob. Well, will Levi change him? Verse 34, or 35 rather. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. By the time 4 years or so had gone by and Leah had four under four, Jacob still didn't love her. So Leah turns her attention away from the desire for her husband's love and turns it where? To God. The name of her fourth son is Judah. And there's no more longing for a husband's love in that name. There's no more sorrow over the fact that she's hated in that name. No, it's just this time I will praise the Lord. That's Judah. Leah turns her thankfulness to God for his wonderful gift of four sons. There's so much for us to learn here, folks. This name is it, isn't it? I will just praise the Lord. Too often we act like Leah with her first three sons. We get depressed, we get angry, sorrowful, complaining at the circumstances in our lives, whatever they be. We act like the nation of Israel with the manna and the quail and the water, don't we? Instead of looking at the good gifts of God in our lives and saying simply, this time I will praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let every single circumstance of our lives result in praise to God. He's worthy of it. And we are unworthy of his gifts, and we are unworthy of his mercy. But I have to point something out. I told you a few minutes ago that God was going to do something marvelous, profound, and eternal in the life of the unloved Leah. Well, would you look at what he did? The unloved just bore Levi and Judah. Did you miss it? Levi and Judah. Levi, the one who would bring about the tribe of Israel that would serve as priests in the temple of God, the Levites offering sacrifices that could never eternally atone for sin, but that would symbolize and picture for us the perfect lamb that would one day come and finish the job. The one whose blood would eternally wash clean the sins of all those who come to him in faith as he stands as their high priest, ever living to make intercession for them through the blood of his cross. Wow! Levi! But don't stop there. Levi's important, but just who was the fourth son? Well, he was the Genesis 3:15 son, wasn't he? Through the offspring of the woman would come the great snake crusher who would crush the head of the serpent. So you have Adam and on to Seth, jump to Noah and then on to Terah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Friends, Judah would begin the tribe of kings, and the first king would be King David, whose throne would never sit empty. Because the great snake crusher, Jesus of Nazareth, would be born in the line of Judah. And Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would come. He would fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, and one of the elders in Revelation would cry, "Weep no more! Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Oh, friends, indeed, God saw Leah. And out of his compassion and in his perfect plan, he chose Leah to be the mother of priests and kings and of our blessed Messiah. What a joy. This time, I will praise the Lord. Well, just after this, God closed up Leah's womb. She became barren. Let's see what happens next. Verse 1 of chapter 30, please. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Well, now we see the trouble with two wives. I'm telling you, there has never been an example in God's word where a man married more than one wife and had a happy marriage. Never. Because you step out of God's will and it gets messy every time. And so the baby battles begin. Rachel envied her sister. We talked about envy a few weeks ago. It's this terrible, all-consuming sin that makes you hate that something good happened to another person. It's not that you merely want what they have. It's that you don't even want them to have it. You despise them for having it. So Rachel went to Jacob and made this very surprising and really morbid statement, "Give me children or I shall die." See, Leah had four children, four boys. And most likely, at least 4 years had gone by since Jacob had married these two women. 4 years, and Rachel is still childless. And she longs to have children, so she begs Jacob. But there's a really manipulative ultimatum. She's going to die. Now, it's somewhat difficult to know just exactly what she's saying here, but it may be akin to what Rebecca told Isaac would happen to her if Jacob married a Canaanite woman. Rachel must be saying that her sorrow is so great that if she can't have kids, she might as well not even go on living. Oh, and that made Jacob livid. Why? Why would Jacob get so mad at that? Because it wasn't up to him. Mankind doesn't have power over the womb. Jacob asks his wife a simple question, "Am I in the place of God?" And the answer to that question is an obvious no. No, it's not Jacob that's holding out on Rachel. God has withheld fruit from her womb. God has looked with compassion on the unloved. Now, you're going to see in this story that almost this fierce desire for these women to bear children. Can you feel that? You're going to feel it some more. You see it in Rachel right here in the statement that she makes. See, in this time period, it brought great shame upon a woman if she didn't have children. In this day and age, a woman's worth was in her childbearing. And that's why we're having these baby battles in this passage. That's why we're having this competition and the envy and the sin. But you need to understand something as we go through this passage this morning. These women were wrong. They were wrong. Our worth is not in what we can produce in this life. Our worth is not in whether we get married. Paul said that he would have everyone remain single like him so they could have more time to serve their church. Now, marriage is a wonderful thing. I can attest to that. Nothing wrong with desiring it, but it doesn't define our worth. And our worth is not in how many children we have, or if we have any children at all. Yes, children are a gift from God. They are a heritage from Him. And it's not wrong or improper to desire them. In fact, it's a wonderful and natural desire. But our worth is not in our offspring. Our worth is not in what we own. We sing a song about that, actually. Our worth is not in what job we have. Our worth is not in how our kids turned out. Our worth is not in our education. Our worth is not in a house or in a car or in any worldly status symbol. Our worth, brothers and sisters, is in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Our worth is in Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave us a righteous standing in the eyes of God. Our worth is in the eternal atoning blood of Jesus Christ. As the song says, our worth is in the costly wounds of love at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. And friend, if you're watching this morning and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone and those costly wounds of love at the cross, and you're finding your worth in something else outside of Jesus Christ, would you turn to Him today and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? So these women were wrong. Dead wrong. When you begin to value your life based on what you have accomplished, based on what you have produced, just remember the words of Leah as she named her fourth son, "This time I will praise the Lord." Well, what does Rachel do after her failed attempt to get Jacob to have children? Verse 3. Then she said, "Here is my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. See, Rachel wasn't content in God. She just had to have kids. So just as Abraham and Sarah had done, Rachel gave her servant Bilhah as a surrogate. Folks, Abraham and Sarah learned the hard way, didn't they? But mankind often takes matters into their own hands instead of just trusting God. So Rachel would, in essence, adopt this child, and a son is born. He is named Dan. And he's given this name because Rachel believes she is being judged by God. Well, God is closing her womb. But it probably has more to do with Jacob than with Rachel. Jacob caused Leah to be unloved, thus triggering the compassion of God on Leah. And friends, as we've been seeing, God has been working out his plan to build a nation even through these sinful circumstances as Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, comes on the scene. Well, after one son through Bilhah, Rachel decides to do it again. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And so Naphtali is born. And Rachel names him this because she believes she is winning some battle against her sister. Rachel believes that through her schemes, through her arm of flesh, she has borne a child. But she forgets that not only is the means sinful, but that God is the one who even opened Bilhah's womb in the first place. Well, how does Leah respond to these two surrogate sons? Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Look at the sin, friends. Now there are three mothers, four wives, sin upon sin. This is what a failure to trust in God does. So Leah does the exact same thing as her sister. And when she does, she forgets the God of Judah. She bears a son and calls him Gad. The name comes from Leah's belief that good fortune has come upon her. Folks, childbirth is not about good luck or good fortune. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as fortune. God, in his perfect providence, orders this world according to his sovereign design, and we must get that through our heads. But Zilpah has another son too, Asher. And again, God doesn't exist in the naming of this son. Where is he? Instead, Leah is all wrapped up in her worth. How will other women view her? Who cares? The question is, how does God view us? All right, well, let's continue the battle. Verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. Okay, so this is where the mandrakes come into play. Mandrakes are kind of like small little yellow apples. They grow in the Middle East. The plant grows on the ground and has big romaine lettuce type leaves and purple flowers, and they were known in this time period as an aphrodisiac. They still are in some places today. And that's why they were valuable in this case to these women. And they're still used today as a fragrance. They give off a wonderful fragrance. And Reuben, Leah's oldest, he finds them. Reuben's probably about 8 years old at this point. Well, as soon as Rachel finds out that Leah has found mandrakes, she wants them. Perhaps she thinks they will make her husband desire her and cause her to be fruitful. Well, Leah's not having any of it. Leah's still deeply hurt that Rachel is the wife that Jacob loves. So she refuses. But then Rachel does something a little devious. Kind of sounds like Jacob with the birthright in the bowl. She agrees to let Jacob lie with Leah that night if Leah will relinquish the mandrakes to her. And Leah agrees. So the deal's made. Leah tells Jacob about it, and Jacob abides by the deal. Let's see what happens. Verse 17. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Well, God heard Leah. First God saw Leah, now God heard Leah, just like the name Ishmael, the God who hears. And so again, the compassionate God looks on the unloved wife who must buy her way into the good graces of her husband, and God grants her another son. Number 5, Issachar. But Leah got this one all wrong. She thought God blessed her because she had given Zilpah to Jacob. Folks, isn't it amazing how our twisted minds and hearts justify our sinful acts before a holy God? No, God did not give Issachar because of Zilpah. He listened to Leah and had compassion on her. Look with me at verse 19. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And finally, after son number 6, Leah turns her attention back to God, where she had left him with Judah. She gives the credit to God for Zebulun, and she hopes that in the fact that she has given Jacob 6 sons of his own, that Jacob will now honor her. She wants a relationship with her husband. And then there's this note that she had a daughter as well, Dinah. And the narrator doesn't tell us anything about Dinah here or why she received the name Dinah like the other boys. See, she's just simply being introduced, Dinah. Because Dinah will become one of the main characters in a future chapter coming up, chapter 34. But this passage wouldn't be complete without a fourth mother, now would it? Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. Well, verse 22, I think, clarifies for us that it wasn't Rachel who God was judging as she named Dan. God has judged me. God didn't judge Rachel because she was loved. God's judgment was on Jacob. And so God remembered Rachel. Now, he had obviously never forgotten her. But Moses wants us to know that God turned his attention to Rachel, and he cared about her sorrow too. So God did what Jacob could not. He opened her womb. And what happened? Verse 23. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Well, I don't think this son needs much introduction. We know him well, and we'll get to actually spend quite a bit of time looking at this special son in the coming chapters in Genesis. And we now have a fourth mother in this saga. Rachel has finally had a son. Unfortunately, Rachel was still under the impression that her worth was in childbearing. But at least she was ascribing the credit to God's doing. Joseph's name is an interesting one. It is a look forward. Did you see it? May the Lord add to me another son. And there would be. Rachel would go on to bear one more son to make the 12th tribe of Israel in Genesis 35, and his name would be Benjamin. Well, folks, that was kind of a lengthy genealogy, a number of verses. But it doesn't require a lengthy conclusion. There are two simple truths that we need to know from this passage. The first is this: God is a God of compassion to the downtrodden. He cares for the outcast. What a God of mercy. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So praise our God of compassion. And the second simple truth is this: God fulfills his promises not through man's schemes or through man's might, but through his grace. The God of grace calls the ignoble ordinary and flawed. Not the kind of people the world would expect, but it's to the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says this. Would you listen, please? "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him," let me repeat that, "because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." See, God didn't choose the beautiful Rachel to bring about the tribe of Judah through whom Christ would come. He chose the weak-eyed Leah. And in this story today, as in every story in our lives, friend, no flesh can glory in his presence. And so I leave you with this. As we have seen the merciful God having compassion on Leah and on us, may we have compassion on the world around us, on those sheep without a shepherd, and especially on the household of God. And as we have seen the faithful God of grace fulfilling his great promise to Jacob to build a nation, may we ever glory in the Lord, that by his amazing grace in which he loved us, he has chosen us, weak, foolish, and despised, to redeem. And may we rest assured that he will do all that he has promised. Let's pray. Oh, our great God of glory, you are a compassionate God. May we have the same compassion that you have as you looked upon us in our sin, and while we were still sinners, hostile in heart toward you and your enemies, yet you died for us. May we look on a lost and dying world, men and women who are lost, sheep without a shepherd, and may we have the same compassion that you did. And may we have compassion on others, but especially on the household of faith. God, you kept your promise to Jacob here, and you'll keep your promise to us. You will complete the work that you have begun in us. May we work at it with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What an amazing passage. That's a passage that brings a lot of sorrow as you look at what that family went through. But it teaches so much. It teaches us so much about the character of God. Well, we're going to sing a new song, all right? I just learned this song about, I don't know, maybe 4 weeks ago. And so after I learned it, I decided we would sing it as a church. So we're going to add it to our repertoire, all right? I have a list of songs in our repertoire, and at Gospel Fellowship, we try to sing songs that are expressive of clear, meaningful biblical truths and that have a good melody that complements the message of God's word in song as we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There you go, all right? Lord Most High, let's sing it together. From the ends of the earth, from the depths of the sea, from the heights of the heavens, your name be praised. From the hearts of the weak, from the shouts of the strong, from the lips of all people, this song we ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord Most High, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord Most High, be magnified. From the ends of the earth, from the hot depths of the sea, from the heights of the heavens, your name be praised. From the hearts of the weak, from the shouts of the strong, from the lips of all people, this song we ages, you will be crowned with praises, Lord Most High, exalted in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord Most High, be magnified. Amen. All right, we'll do that song some more. So that was our first go around for most of you, but great song, isn't it? Wow, what a wonderful opportunity to be gathered together for those of us in our church family who are gathered together today, and what a wonderful opportunity as well to be gathered together as God's people, even on live stream. Folks, if you're looking for a church and you've been joining us on live stream or this is your first time today, please email us at pastors@gospelfellowship.ca, and we'd love to give you some information about our church. We'd love to have you join us, so please introduce yourself. Always remember, we do on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. have a Zoom Bible study and prayer meeting. It's quite informal, okay? There's no dress code. Some of you really need to work on what you're wearing when you come to Wednesday. I'm just joking. But it's a little different because we're all sitting in our homes around Zoom, but it's a wonderful time of Bible study and prayer together. And so you come and join us and bear one another's burdens with us, and let us bear your burdens too, okay? You need that, whether you think you do or not, whether you want to or not, you need it, all right? So we look forward to that time together. And we love you. We're praying with and for you. We hope that our church can all be back together in normalcy soon. Let's pray to that end. But until that time, and until the Lord comes, let's be doers of the word.